The person of our Lord Jesus Christ is himself an illustration of God's redemptive work. Through sin, man is at enmity with God. We are his enemies. We were thrust out of the garden, and our greatest need is to have peace with God. So we need reconciliation. In Christ Jesus, true God and true man are united in one person, the person who came to reconcile God and man. Just as his two natures are united, they are distinct. They are not mixed and confused together. So our union with God is unbreakable. We can no more be separated from Christ than his two natures can be separated in himself. And this theological formula that's articulated for us, we discussed many times recently, the Chalcedonian definition of 451 AD. This formula of distinction within unity is, in the words of Pastor John, like a divine fingerprint that the Lord has left in numerous places for us to discover. And one of those doctrines which bears this fingerprint is the doctrine of sanctification. Our text, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, I believe is one of the most important passages in the Bible when it comes to explaining how our role and God's role work together for the same purpose. I personally feel it's one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. And my hope is that by the time we're finished, you'll think so too. So our theme today is Christians can labor with confidence knowing that it is God at work in us. And we're going to explore our theme under two headings. Our work, verse 12, and God's work, verse 13. So open your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to limit our reading to our text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Hear then the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. The broader context of this passage is that Paul is pressing upon the Philippian Christians the importance and the priority of unity, urging them away from a self-centered, individualistic, me-first mindset to a Christ-like, loving, you-first, gracious, compassionate, and merciful generosity. That's what Paul is trying to get across. That's been the point of his instruction in this second chapter, in the first 11 verses. And that's the way of thinking that maintains unity. The opposite of this mindset, the way the world thinks, and tragically the way many, many professing Christians think, leads to disunity. And we're literally swimming in the evidence of that. In fact, our current controversy within our own denomination is clear demonstration of that. So our text, verses 12 and 13, Paul begins with a loving encouragement to the Philippians to continue in the obedience that has characterized them until now. And as citizens of heaven, faithfulness and obedience are inseparable. Obedience is what distinguishes a true disciple of Christ. That's why he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So following his normal pattern of teaching, Paul, here in the second chapter, in verses 1 to 4, he gives us instruction. Verses 5 to 11, he gives us an example. And now in verses 12 to 13, the exhortation. So the pattern is, this is what you must do. Here is your example. Now, go do it. That's how Paul teaches us oftentimes. And that's what he's doing here in this chapter. So the instruction begins with, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And many people have been troubled by this over the life of the church. And all manner of wrong conclusions have been reached. So let's begin with observing what he is not saying. He is not saying, work up your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not telling us to produce it. Of course, that could never be what he meant. This is the same apostle that wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And remember here in this passage, he's writing to believers. They're already saved. Salvation is something they possess. So Paul is not saying, give it your best shot. Just try and make sure your good works outweigh your bad works. That's not what he's saying. That's a horrendous, monstrous corruption of the good news of Jesus Christ. So why would Paul instruct them to work it out with fear and trembling? Well, we need to understand that this passage is not about justification. It is about sanctification. Justification addresses our legal standing before God. We understand that we are all sinners, lawbreakers in God's sight. His law condemns us because we've broken it. We are in debt to Him. Therefore, justice requires that we pay off the debt, or we will pay the penalty that His law demands. That penalty is death. And because we don't have the means with which to pay off our debt, the penalty is death eternally, everlasting perishing. So Christ stepped in. We see that here in the table, in the elements of His body and His blood. Christ stepped in and took all the legal charges against us, Colossians 2, and nailed them to His cross. And He died there for them, in our place, though He was sinless. He died as though He had committed every one of those crimes or sins. And in that way, our debt to God is paid in full. Christ died. And because He's our substitute, His death is our death. Christ rose. And because He is our substitute, His resurrection is our resurrection. We're raised with Him to new life in Christ. So not only are our sins paid in full, thus clearing us of all charges, hence justifying us, but the man who committed them, my old self, he died. And a new man is born, created in Christ. And God now looks at the justified man through the merits of Christ. He sees us as having Christ's own righteousness. I'm no longer a guilty criminal. He's dead. But I've been born again, or born from above. And the new man in Christ is here. And if you are united with Christ through a true and living faith, that's you. We are new. We are clean. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. God sees us through His merits, through Christ's own merits. If you are not united to Christ, if you are still guilty and awaiting the imponderable judgment of a just and holy God, then I plead with you to flee to Christ. Put your faith in Christ and be washed clean. You can have peace with God. You can be justified by the merits of Christ. The second word is sanctified, sanctification. This word only applies to those who have experienced justification. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God. There's a very real sense in which justification and sanctification happen in the same instant. When God saves us, He sets us apart for Himself. That's our position. But it's also true that sanctification is a process that goes on as long as we are in these bodies. Because while Christ defeated sin and death and hell by his death, burial, and resurrection, and while he justifies and sanctifies his people, we must continually be inwardly set apart to Christ. We must grow in this because the principle, the root of sin is still in us. That's what Paul's talking about, you know, in Romans 7, where he says the law of sin is warring within his members, his flesh. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, work it out with fear and trembling. So in this letter, Paul plays on the idea of citizenship. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So how does that work? How do we become citizens of heaven? Well, by way of comparison, if a person in Paul's time was born in Rome or born in a Roman colony like Philippi, they were a Roman citizen. Citizenship was a birthright. And this comparison breaks down pretty quickly. I understand that because you could purchase your Roman citizenship. You cannot purchase your citizenship in heaven. It can't be purchased with money, if anybody ever thought so. The Bible says your money perished with you because you thought you could purchase the gift of God. Citizenship in heaven comes by birth and only by birth. This afternoon, I encourage you to read Psalm 87 on that subject. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So in the natural sense, who's born? Babies. Babies are born. We have lots of babies here. And every person who is saved, who is born again, you start out as a baby. It doesn't matter how old your physical age. You start out as a baby. And like all babies, Christians need to grow and develop and learn so that we can live and act in a way that is consistent with our citizenship. That growth process is called our progressive sanctification. As we mature and develop, we're set apart inwardly in our minds and hearts and affections more and more to God and from or out of the world. So we can distinguish now between our positional sanctification and our progressive sanctification. The positional is completed in a moment by God. It happens to us. But the progressive sanctification is something that we must take an active role in. It doesn't just happen to us. This is the part we work out with fear and trembling. So now we understand that Paul is not speaking about justification. He is speaking to the justified about their sanctification in this passage. And that seems pretty straightforward, I hope, doesn't it? And it is, but like all simple realities, a great deal of confusion has grown up around it. Wrong ideas about sanctification because people are so prone to bringing our wrong ideas and our junk to the Bible. So there are many false ideas of sanctification, but I really just want to highlight one of them for you because it's so dominant and so devastating. As Paul says in our text, sanctification is work. Don't listen to anybody who tells you just to let go and let God. The majority of Christians have, to some degree or other, been taught a drastically unbiblical view of sanctification. Historically, it's called the Keswick or higher life view. It's very common. Many, many pastors teach it. I think the majority of Christians in our culture believe it. They may never have heard of the Keswick Convention. They may have no name for the doctrine at all apart from sanctification. They think that's just what the Bible teaches. And that's how deeply it's been woven into the fabric of Christianity over the last 80 or so years. Outside of Reformed circles, it's dominant in one form or another. And it's a false teaching that breeds a passive, complacent posture. It teaches that sanctification happens to us from the outside when we receive the second blessing or baptism in the Holy Spirit. I was ensnared in it for several years as a new Christian. I was struggling with my sin, as we all do, feeling as though I wasn't making any spiritual progress. And I was listening to all these preachers talk about the second blessing and living the higher life or the resurrection life or the victorious life, all different names for the same thing. And they made it sound like things were very difficult for them until they received this blessing. But when they learned there was a second blessing, they asked God for it, and He gave it to them. And they spoke as if they could just feel it. They could sense that they were filled with power. And ever since then, they rejoiced to spend hours a day in prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. Whereas before this event, prayer was difficult. They found that they were basically fearless in proclaiming the gospel, whereas before they were timid. They continually walked in victory and unbroken fellowship with Christ, that it had been that way ever since they received the second blessing. And they haven't looked back even for an instant. And what's more, they made it sound as if the Lord was leading them moment by moment, consciously, day by day, by what amounted to a sort of spiritual intuition. Many of them claimed to see miracles regularly, and their ministries were so blessed that it was as though they lived in perpetual revival. And here's me, begging and pleading with God to give me the second blessing so that I could be a proper Christian. They spoke of these things as if that's the normal Christian life, and if it's not your experience, you're abnormal. I felt like I was a second-class, useless sort of Christian. I lived in constant discouragement, disillusionment, because I was waiting for something to happen to me, and I didn't know why it wasn't. Some of these preachers insisted that these frustrations can sometimes be due to unconfessed sin. So what you must do is remember every sin that you've sinned, as long as you've been a Christian. Figure out which ones you have not confessed and confess them. And that could very well be what was blocking up the spiritual system. So do this, and no doubt the blessing would descend. And in retrospect, it sounds more like they're talking about a clogged toilet than the Christian doctrine of sanctification. The other possibility is that I didn't have enough faith. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough in asking God for this blessing. None of this was helpful to me because I knew for a fact I could never remember all my sins. I wasn't even aware of half of them. And I knew that my faith was defective, and I knew I wasn't as sincere as I ought to be. My only real hope in this seriously unscriptural doctrine of sanctification was that maybe God would be willing to overlook my deficiencies and give me this blessing anyway, so that I could be a good Christian and things wouldn't be so hard. Because according to these preachers, once the second blessing is received, all that was once so difficult becomes easy. And not just easy, but just blissful joy. The alternative was to live the rest of my life in discouragement. Looking back, I see all this as really an encouragement that I truly belong to Christ, because in spite of my deep discouragement and disillusionment, the thought of turning away from Him never occurred to me as an option, and that's only by His grace. This warped and truly Gnostic view of sanctification must be rejected by Christians with all our hearts. This all makes God out to be some sort of elusive and even cruel master who withholds good things from His children and leaves them to figure it out for themselves or rely on these teachers to tell us what the secret is so we can follow their prescribed steps and begin to manipulate God the way they appeared to do. Preachers or anybody that teaches this really just amounts to a New Age spirit guide. In God's gracious providence, He moved me to begin memorizing Scripture. He drove me into His Word just out of desperation. And He used it, and He continues to use it, as He always will, because He's faithful. In Ephesians 1:3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In God's mercy, He led me to read a commentary on that verse, and I'll never forget it. I don't remember anything else about what that commentator said, but he said this: "If anybody ever asks you, 'Have you received the second blessing?' smile at them and say, 'Yes. And I've received the first and the third and every single other one in Christ.'" And I got to tell you, I felt like the weight of the world was lifted off of me. It felt like being saved all over again. Praise the Lord, I have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of them, all at once, all at once. Because when the Lord, this is the thing, do you know how we've received all these blessings? Because He's given us Himself. That's what He's given us, Himself. The cupboard is bare. There's nothing left to give. So, I don't need to go searching in myself to figure out how to get God to work in my life. I'll leave that to the Gnostics. The reality, the simple truth of Scripture is so, so marvelous that all of that stuff we can just leave to the blind guides, because the principles in Scripture are not complicated. He's given us Himself. And when we open this glorious book that He has given us, it is to walk into a vast treasury that's just overflowing with the glories of Christ. And you know what? They're all ours, because He is ours. And it's here. It's here for us to discover in His Word. So beware, my friends, of anybody who would turn the work and the Word of Christ into some formula or complex system. Just away with all of it. This is not a complicated faith. It's hard, but it's not complicated. If some man or woman comes up to you with a Bible in their hand, opens it up, and says, "Look at this. See what it says? We just have to obey that. That's all." Then praise the Lord for a faithful friend. But as soon as somebody, you get the feeling somebody wants you to look to them as a guide, then be on high alert. "Call no man master. Call no man rabbi," Jesus said, "for one is your teacher, and that is Christ." If you don't understand how some guy's getting what he's saying out of this book, do not, first of all, think that you're just not smart enough to figure it out. Instead, remember Isaiah 8:20. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And then flee from them. So we've seen the predominant wrong teaching, and hopefully made it clear that no sudden experience is going to totally transform us and propel us to maturity. So then let's get into what it is. And one thing it is, hard. So hard. And the reason for that is you and me. There's a wonderful old story called Teddy's Button. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's about an English boy in the countryside back in the Victorian era. He's a bit of a troublemaker. By and by, he comes to the Lord through the prayers of his mother and the parish minister. And he's told to think of his conversion as enlisting in the Lord's army so that he can fight for the Lord rather than against him. Teddy goes to the parish pastor and he tells him he's decided to enlist. He says, "I'm so glad, Teddy. Come by my office tomorrow and I'll introduce you to your arch nemesis." So next day, Teddy arrives, pastor brings him into the office and asks him to close his eyes as he describes this terrible adversary who was in fact in the room at that very moment. The horrible terms with which this ruthless enemy is described actually begins to make Teddy uneasy that such a one should be there in that very room. "Well, Teddy, are you ready to meet this dangerous enemy?" Fist clenched, Teddy plucks up his courage and says, "Yes, I'm ready." "Then open your eyes." And he did. And what he saw startled him and puzzled him because he was looking into a full-length mirror. He stared at it quizzically. And he turned to his pastor. He says, "Do you mean that my worst enemy is me?" "Yes, Teddy, it is you. And I think it'd be a good idea if you named him so that there'll never be any mistake as to whom you are fighting." So he thinks about it for a while. He says, "I've decided. I'm going to call him Bully." "That's a very good name, Teddy, for he certainly is a bully. And the same is true for me, and the same is true for everybody. Our worst, most ruthless enemy lives inside our own skin." And that great book of Puritan prayers that our brother Alex read from earlier, Valley of Vision, one of the prayers is by this distinguished Puritan pastor. The prayer is, "Lord, help! The enemy is within the citadel." That's the reality that we face every day. In my experience as a Christian, the most ferocious, the most painful, the most costly battles I've ever fought have been completely invisible to everybody except me. So the reason our sanctification is hard work is because we're doing battle against ourselves, against our flesh, our indwelling sin, terms that Scripture uses to describe our own version of bully. And we can't escape him or her. So what do you do when you have an enemy you can't escape and who is determined to destroy you? You have two options. You subdue him or you let him kill you. That's it. And I love that story about Teddy. And I love the idea of naming our flesh bully because everybody hates a bully. So let's get practical then. What is the work? Well, starting from a wider perspective, the work is an unceasing battle with the rebel within and obeying the Lord in spite of all bullies' protests and trickery and scheming. That's exactly what Jesus said, only his words were, "If anyone would follow me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," Luke 9:23. So to begin with, you could just say, learn to tell yourself no. That's the essence of self-denial, of self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And it's last in the list, not because it's least important, but because none of the other things on that list are going to be there if there's no self-control. So learn to tell yourself no. Learn to control yourself. And when you're discouraged because you're not growing as fast as you think you ought to, consider this. How do babies grow? We feed them. Peter says that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. And it's a process, isn't it? It doesn't all happen at once. And as we grow, we leave the milk and we move on to solid food. We leave the elementary teaching about Christ and press on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1. We begin eating solid food, and as we grow and mature, we graduate to strong meat. These are all terms and pictures the Bible uses to teach us the principles of spiritual growth. And it requires patience and consistency and perseverance. We eat every day, don't we? Usually more than once a day. Have you ever seen a person eat a plate of food and then fly away from the table, run to the measuring wall, and say, "Somebody come see if it worked. Have I grown?" Well, not in the last 10 minutes, no. Then in frustration, he charges back to the table, hammers down another plate of food, back to the wall, says, "How about now?" That's not how growth happens, is it? But that's how most Christians think about sanctification. And that kind of thinking leads to frustration, disillusionment, excess. The reality is that we eat enough every day, and we do it consistently because our hunger drives us. Day after day, we eat, never expecting a single meal to propel us to full maturity. We just keep feeding our bodies day after day. Every now and then, someone might say, "Hey, you've grown, but you probably didn't notice it." And that's how it happens. Just keep eating. Keep doing the things we've got to do. Little wonder that that's the language Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Matthew 5:6. So as a Christian reads the Word of God, meditates deeply in it, spends time in prayer asking the Lord to teach him or her, sits under the sound preaching of the Word, commits to participating in the life of the church. In other words, if a Christian just makes diligent use of the ordinary means that the Lord has appointed, he'll grow, she will grow, and be healthy like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf never withers, and everything he does will prosper, Psalm 1. We don't all grow the same. We've all seen 13-year-old girls at full-grown height, boys the same age, much shorter, with size 14 feet. So no matter how it looks along the way, they're both going to end up full-grown. So we need to live lives that are marked by self-denial, self-control, consistency, perseverance. Because if we hand the reins over to bully, we're acting like the world that hates God. And that is the alternative, by the way. Make no mistake, if we are not diligently and vigorously about the work of sanctification, we are worldly. There's no neutral rest area in this life. I believe worldliness is the besetting sin of our day. And most Christians don't have any idea or even interest in just how wicked a betrayal of Christ that is. We live in a world that's utterly opposed to him. Psalm 2. And the principle of sin within us is wanting desperately to return to it. Just like the people of Israel out in the wilderness, having been delivered from cruel slavery by the mighty hand of God, pretty soon they were whining and sniveling. "We want to go back to Egypt. Things were so much better there. We could get onions." And we laugh at that. We think, "Oh, how could they? Look at all the Lord has done for them. How could they whine and snivel and complain like that?" We do it. These things were written to them, or happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So after all this, what does it look like? What can I do today, you may be asking? Fair enough. I'm going to assume you asked that question. I'll give you something you can probably try before you leave this building. Something you can probably try before you leave this room. The next time you are annoyed or irritated, understand that is your flesh. That is an attack from bully. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-5 says, love is patient and kind. It doesn't seek its own way. It isn't provoked. It isn't irritable. When we get annoyed or irritated, it's because we're not getting our own way. It's that simple. When you don't get your way, bully rears up and raises a ruckus because his motivating principle in life is that he must have his own way. I'm not saying that you pull out that 1 Corinthians passage and wave it around like a talisman or a good luck charm. That's witchcraft. What I am saying is that we consume the scripture like Ezekiel and like John in Revelation. We eat the scroll. We digest it. We meditate on it. Like a cow with chewing her cud, you bring it up again and keep bringing it up and meditating on it, rolling it over, getting all the nutrients you can out of it until it becomes part of you. The Word is the food that the Lord has given us to transform us and to conform us to Christ. And that is the goal of sanctification. This is how we live. It isn't just something we do as we live. This is the substance of our lives, reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God in order, and this is key, in order to learn Christ, not just in order to accumulate information and Bible knowledge. It is, we are searching the riches of Christ in here. We want to behold Christ. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold Christ. Where he's to be found. And as we're beholding Christ, his Spirit is working in us to conform us to his likeness. That's our job. Our job is to behold Christ. That's the working it out. That's the keeping all of the distractions, fighting against the distractions, keeping our flesh in subjection, not falling into the temptations of the world, not wandering off the path, but steadfastly beholding Christ in his Word. And as we do that, he works in us. One more, laziness. This is a wicked, wicked sin. The Bible speaks at length about the sin of slothfulness. And it's a sin. It's a sin that people take very lightly in our day and even laugh about. That hasn't always been the case. That's just a commentary on our own day. Laziness used to be like an insult that some people would hardly dare breathe. Men used to talk and brag about how hard they worked. And now they laugh about how lazy they are. The sluggard, Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. A man will have a job, but he can't even be bothered to get out of bed to be there on time. His boss purchases his time, but he steals from his boss by not giving him his money's worth. The Lord gives a man a place to live, but the man's so undisciplined and self-indulgent that he's too lazy to clean it up and look after it. Laziness is a powerful expression of sinful self-indulgence and ingratitude. We are given our time and talents as a stewardship from God. Therefore, we should fear and tremble lest we waste it and dishonor the Lord who bought us and who is so astonishingly kind to us. When your alarm goes off in the morning, get up. Move your alarm somewhere that you can't reach from your bed. So you have to get out of bed and walk over there and shut it off. And as you're standing beside your alarm and bully is screaming and crying about how tired he is, just in a sheer act of violence against your flesh, start stumbling toward the bathroom, eyes shut and all. Go splash some water on your face and thank the Lord for another day. Just refuse to lay back down. So that's the work. That's a tiny little part of the work, but that's the principle of it. Our second point is much shorter. God's work. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Even though this point comes second in the text, it's foundational for the first part of it. And we've seen this in our scripture reading that our brother Adam read for us, that great New Covenant passage in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord's promise is, "I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." This is our Philippians 2, 12, and 13, just in the other order, and in fact, in the order of operation. So why did Paul give it to the Philippians in the reverse order? Well, I think because it's in the flow of his instruction. He was telling us what we need to do. Now he's exhorting us to do it, and he's encouraging us, moving us along with this magnificent encouragement that it is possible. It is doable because it's the Lord working in us. So it is God who works in us both to will and to accomplish His good pleasure. So don't despair, Christian. He knows how weak we are. Like Psalm 103 says, He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. Therefore, He has put His Spirit in us. And it is He who causes us to walk in His statutes, to give us the will so that we will be careful to do His judgments. There is the fear and trembling that Paul mentioned, the being careful to do His judgments. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to be encouraged. For one, we know the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If anybody ever says, "I wish I knew the will of God," point them to that text. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's a direct quote. And in the New Covenant promise in Ezekiel 36:36, we have this immutable promise from our God: "I, Yahweh, have spoken it, and I will do it." We are to fling ourselves at God without reservation. His desire for us is that we would love Him, that we would walk in His ways, and that we would cling to Him. Deuteronomy 11:22. Leave the consequences of that to Him. Don't worry about what the world thinks about you. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "You can go to heaven with their hatred, or you can go to hell with their love." And remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. "He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We are literally in a place of guaranteed victory. So we work it out with fear and trembling, not trusting ourselves even for a moment, not depending on our feelings to move us in the right direction, but instead putting our feelings into subjection to the truth. We lead them. We lead our feelings. We never follow them. Disney is wrong. Don't follow your heart. It'll lead you to hell. Just go in the right direction without regard to how you feel, and pray like David. Psalm 119, 33 to 38. "Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes. Cause me to understand. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness. Cause your word to be established for your slave." That's a good model of prayer for us. Ask Him for the desire to do what He has called you to do. He'll answer that prayer, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to accomplish His good pleasure. He gives us the means, and He commands that we make diligent use of them. And He promises that He will make them effectual in us. I'm going to close with this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, we're given just the most beautiful picture of how our work and God's work come together. In this picture, we see the Spirit of God moves us to pray, and our prayers are pictured as being brought before God by an angel on a golden censer. That's like a pan on a pole. And our prayers are like incense on this pan, and he brings them up, stands before the golden altar that is before the throne. But before he puts the prayers on the altar, it says, much incense was given to him. Much. And that pictures the intercession of Christ for us. As we pray in our imperfect, stuttering, stumbling way, we need to pray with the conscious realization that our Lord is interceding for us. His much incense gets piled on top of ours. Then it gets put into this altar, and it all goes up together, and our prayers are so incensed with the intercession of Christ that they are made perfect. So many times, I have been discouraged by my prayers. So many times I've heard my brothers and sisters lament their weakness in prayer. And, well, I hear some people pray and it's beautiful, it's eloquent, and my prayers are just lame. But dear brother and sister, all of our prayers are inadequate and pathetic. But that doesn't matter. What the Lord requires from us is prayer, that we cry out to Him. And our prayers are all perfected by the intercession of our great high priest in heaven. So our part is to pray, and He makes it perfect. And that's how He works in our lives. That's our confidence. That's how He brings His purpose to pass. He's not depending on us for anything. What a train wreck that would be. What He requires from us is to love Him, to walk in His ways, and to cling to Him, and to obey Him. And He takes that and He perfects it by His work in us and on our behalf. So, who's praying? Is it me? Yes. Is it Christ? Yes. And His work perfects ours. So there's no greater encouragement than that, is there? It couldn't be. We just do what He's given us to do. We do it imperfectly. But we remember that He's the one working in us to accomplish His purpose. It is not my own eloquence that motivates me to pray. What motivates me to pray is knowing that He's interceding for me and that my inadequate prayer is going to be made perfect. So that's just an example of this theological formula that I mentioned at the beginning that's to be found throughout Scripture. And what do you suppose, by the way, Jesus meant when He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing? He meant it. But we're not apart from Him. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. It is God who works in us, both to will and to accomplish His good pleasure. So whose work is our sanctification? Ours or God's? Yes. Amen.